We'll go ahead and get underway here this evening. I'd like to take just a moment on the title slide, as it is the most recent photograph that I have of Tell, that means the mound, and we'll talk about it in a little bit. That is the hill that you see right here. Lachish, James had pronounced it properly, as I'm told by Hebrew speakers when we've been in Israel these times. Don and I were here in 2010. It wasn't until last June, though, that I was finally able to actually get up on the Tell itself and see what has been excavated from this particular city going back into Old Testament times. But I just want to point out that this is an original wall here. And you see what is an entrance gateway there. This ramp, you can tell all this gravel right here, you know, and the concrete that's been laid in there, it is all new, as they're trying to keep us up and elevated now from the archaeological site itself. It used to be you were walking right on it as you came in. But you will be seeing some pictures a little bit later, and I just wanted you to recognize that there's an area right in here that is just outside the original defensive gate position to the main entrance, which is what this is, to the site of Lachish from antiquity. It is right there in those excavations that took place back in the 1930s that some broken pottery was found that we'll be talking about here in the course of, or at the very end of this lesson. So I just wanted you to see that. This is the main entrance to the city of Lachish, and where ostraca is what they call those broken shards of pottery, which they're using to write messages on, that was found in that location. So now, let's do a little bit of a rehearsal. I've been just doing this as a matter of memory, where that we recall for a very long time now, Israel has been divided into three sections. Both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are political sections that have existed in biblical history. In the north, what do we call that region? Galilee. The one that's in the middle, then immediately adjacent, we call Samaria. And then finally, in the south, we have the country of Judah or Judea. Either one's appropriate. But these are the regions that Israel's been divided into. I'll be using this time and again just to help us get oriented, so that you'll see tonight we're going to be looking into the region of Judea. We're going to be looking then into the region where both the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin had their territories back in the Old Testament divisions when Joshua, as we've just been reading, came in, conquered the land, and apportioned it to each of these tribes. Now, as we zoom in to that area, we're looking then at the northern half of the Dead Sea, and everything is immediately adjacent to it. When Solomon died, 930 B.C., the kingdom was torn apart so that 10 tribes in the north rebelled against the 2 in the south, and Israel, representing only 10 tribes, became the name, or Ephraim in the north, and Judah came to represent both Judah and Benjamin in the south. The line that came between these two now warring countries at civil war is just above this northern end of the Dead Sea and ran pretty well straight west to the Mediterranean. The area that we're going to be looking at is Lachish. This is where it's located right there. But I also wanted you to see that just north of here, 11 miles, is the Elah Valley. And this is where the great contest between David and Goliath took place. So Lachish is in the very southern parts of Israel. Though Beersheba gives us the expression from Dan to Beersheba, and has represented everything from the far north down in this region, as it is very deserty from that point on, a lot of people living down there. But in the very southern part, and right over against the Philistine territory, is this city of Lachish. It is extremely well placed strategically, because these very low hills that you see through here are referred to as the Shephelah. The Shephelah region right there is, of course, your last stop as invading armies of the Philistines or the Egyptians coming up, or any number of different armies through the ages that have come, as they're coming up from the south and along the coast, since the desert is so forbidding. This Lachish is becoming
your first really serious line of defense, the fort that is built to protect then the rest of Judah and certainly the approaches to Jerusalem, which is the capital city, not just of the two tribes in the south during the divided kingdom years, but of all of Israel. So militarily, it is well placed. It is well placed from a mercantile, you know, from a merchant's standpoint. So financially well situated also. And so Lachish and the Elah Valley are only 11 miles apart, and Azekah, which has not been placed on this map, is just about right there where the A or the H is, or between the two of Elah Valley as we look at it on the map. So 11 miles from here to there, and Azekah, also a part of the battle of David and Goliath, will be mentioned in other parts of our lessons in the Bible. We'll be talking about the Elah Valley. So it's Lachish right there that is our topic tonight. Now bear in mind that Lachish appears in 14 different chapters of the Bible. We're just going to look at a very few of these passages this evening. It is more biblically significant than we're going to take the time to be looking at. Tonight our focus, as will be all these lessons on Sunday nights, is to try and get the lay of the land, understand something a little more deeper, more intimately about the nature of the people and what they were seeing and experiencing. And so we'll look at several of these chapters, but not by any means all of them. So just note at this point that Lachish is a pivotal city in Old Testament history. It is a city they needed for defensive reasons. It is a city in which a number of extremely significant events have taken place, like the one that we find in Joshua chapter 10 just at the beginning. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, in Joshua 10 and verse 1, heard that Joshua had captured Ai. We've talked about that. It's not pronounced Ai, it's I, A-I. It's pronounced I. And had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho. So Jericho fell first, Ai was next, and that the inhabitants, he continues, of Gibeon had made peace with Israel. So this Adonizedek, who is the king of Jerusalem at the time, as the Israelites are first entering the land, he feared greatly because Gibeon was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek sent Ahoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japheth, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it's made peace with the sons of Israel." So they gathered together, fought against it. Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he, that's the Lord, slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. So, as I've just pointed out in the preceding map, both Lachish and 11 miles to its north, Azekah, are mentioned in this passage. But when Joshua first comes into Israel, the king of Jerusalem at that time, therefore, you know, just a Gentile guy, never heard of these Jews till now, that guy gathers all these other kings. It's a great battle. And Japheth, one of them, the king of Lachish, they're all recognizing how serious their problems are. So from their respective areas and fortified cities, they decide to go up. They're going to attack Gibeon because it made peace with the Jews, and then, of course, hopefully fight off the Jews entirely. A little later in this 10th chapter of Joshua, in verses 23 through 26, they brought those five kings we just saw on the preceding slide out from the cave where they've been defeated and now were hiding. And Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. This is a very physical thing that they're doing. It's not symbolic in any way. They had them on the ground, lifted their feet up, put them down on their necks to show that we've conquered you, we have control of you. And then Joshua said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So Joshua put them to death, hanged them on five trees, and they hung on those trees until evening. Joshua now is kind of picking up steam in what we call the conquest of Israel.
Jews have come out of their 400 plus years of Egyptian captivity. Moses has been left behind on Mount Nebo, and now Joshua is their new leader. And as he has come in, Jericho fell, Ai fell, and then they began more and more to fight all of the peoples in the land and subjugating each and every one. Now, quite a few years later, and when we come to the time of Hezekiah in the 700s B.C., in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 13 through 16, Lachish is mentioned again. Now, please bear in mind, it's 700 years later. And so a great amount of time has passed, and yet again, as we pick and choose through these 14 chapters referencing Lachish, it is still a preeminent and important city. In the 14th year, King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, that is, Lachish is the better way to pronounce it, saying, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold, this is over a ton of each, and Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, overlaid, gave it to the king of Assyria. Well, you know, it's just mentioned in passing. But as we try to develop ourselves as Bible students and acquire a more complete understanding of these events, and hopefully then learning from them and have lessons that we'll appropriate into our own lives, this King Sennacherib from Assyria is at Lachish. Because Lachish is the southernmost fortified city. If he can take that one out, then much of the army has been destroyed of all of Israel, because they would send soldiers down there if that's where the attack is coming from. And so soldiers from the north would come to Lachish to help them out to do the battle. So here, seeing that these other cities have fallen, Jerusalem's going to be the very next one on Sennacherib's hit list, Hezekiah wants to make a truce. So, while Sennacherib's still down at Lachish, before he had succeeded in conquering Lachish, so Sennacherib will take the city, Hezekiah, you know, makes this offer of peace. Now then, the same Sennacherib mentioned in another chapter, 2 Chronicles 32, verses 9 and 10, this king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish, with all his forces with him, against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? So note, and we read about this in Isaiah 36 through 39, we're going to pick that up in just a second, in Isaiah 37, Sennacherib had to spend a lot of time at Lachish. Lachish is a serious fortress. You don't just knock that over easily. It is important, in some regards, all important to the military security of Israel. It has been for hundreds of years. So, while Sennacherib's busy at Lachish, he sends these other representatives. Hezekiah is negotiating back and forth and giving all this money and everything, but it doesn't satisfy Sennacherib. He's still going to come up and try and take the city. In Isaiah 37, verses 36 and 38, we all know how this turned out. It's one of our favorite scriptures, I guess. The angel of the Lord struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and lived at Nineveh. Now, the 185,000 did not die at Lachish. They died up there at Jerusalem, surrounding Hezekiah, where he was. But it's taking place while Sennacherib is still down at Lachish. So when he loses 185,000 of his soldiers down at Lachish, up in Jerusalem while he's at Lachish. He realizes his army's been decimated. The soldiers he's got remaining at Lachish are not going to be enough to go up against Jerusalem. Looks like they've got some kind of atomic bomb or secret weapon, I suppose, Sennacherib might be worried about anyway, in such a miraculous event as this. And so he retires. Now, with just those handful of passages, I hope we'll just recognize that brethren, you can have a single word like this in your Bible and a few sentences around it. And it's easy then to get in the terribly bad habit of just saying, well, I'm just going to skim across this, I just read across this, and then I'm gone. And it is so much more significant of that. It is so much more worthy of some further research, and particularly in this case, because there are vast amounts of information, archaeological information, that has come to light about Sennacherib himself, and his palace there at Nineveh, about his family, some of the highly integrated history outside the Bible that we have with history inside the Bible revolves around this Sennacherib and these events at Lachish. So our purpose on Sunday night, as illustrated in this lesson, is just to try to slow ourselves down and say, when the Lord gives us all this geographical information, maybe it's worth more of our attention. And now God has blessed us in the succeeding millenniums with the archaeological discoveries, with high-definition photography, with aerial photography. We have a gift from God, I believe now, brethren, an opportunity to see deeper into Scripture than for centuries before us, others simply could not do. It has greatly enhanced my appreciation of Scripture, my certainty that it is the Word of God, and certainly helped me in my understanding so that I can apply these lessons in my life as well. Hope that it'll do the same for you. So, this is the actual British Museum that you now see on the screen. These are the life-size carvings that were on the walls of Sennacherib's palace, uncovered in the 1800s after hundreds of years of being buried, discovered in the 1800s, and these carvings were found adorning the walls of the palace itself. How many of you were here last Wednesday night when we had our little 15-minute videos on Sennacherib? Okay, about half the audience, it looks like, maybe a time to get more. We had some outstanding work done in those 15 minutes worth of videos that serve to take individual parts of these reliefs and animate them and isolate them so you can see exactly what they were representing. I'm glad so many of you were here for that. I think it's very, very helpful to have seen that. If you weren't here and you want to shoot me an email, I can send you the links on YouTube so you'll be able to watch those videos yourself. I presented four of them, totaling only 15 minutes. But these finds at Nineveh are among the most significant in all the world of archaeological studies. Forget about biblical significance. The discovery of Sennacherib's palace has just shaken the world and brought so much light onto these times of what are now the 700s B.C. And he spends, Sennacherib did, an enormous amount of time on those reliefs in his palace. He is featuring his siege of Lachish. And so, here are details, again, you would have seen them in the videos, from that siege. He has depicted his siege engines. He shows his archers that are up above with shields, in place to protect them while they're shooting as a part of this structure. He goes out of his way to keep showing ramps, these angled things that you're seeing, including the ladders that he's carved. It's all about assailing a fortified city. Now, I made a mistake a moment ago, and I'm not sure I want to jump back there, but maybe I should. Let me go back to this slide one more time, because I failed just to remember to say, brethren, that... Here it comes. Okay. I want you to see the top of this hill.
there's a rampway with handrails. You know how tall people would be, and so you can judge how tall that is. These walls, brethren, in that day would have extended up well higher than what you see, perhaps 100 feet higher than what you see. They were astonishing and magnificent structures, which in an artist's representation we'll see in a moment, encircled this entire area. So, let me see if I can pick up the thread of my thought here. As I was down on this slide now, this is the one I want to have. Okay, so each of these reliefs depicts various parts of the battle, and it's all about ramps. It's all about assailing this towering eminence above you that has been fortified for century after century after century, so that it can take weeks and months and years if you're going to have any kind of hope of trying to breach these walls or be able to get up onto these walls to be able to conquer a people that are so very firmly entrenched. Now, this is one of the more gruesome parts of it here. It's kind of a PG-13 rating, I guess. But the Assyrians, we have now discovered through centuries of archaeology and biblical records as well as uninspired records, it seems like they just wanted to invent cruelty. Many a historian has said in the history of man, there has never been a more vicious people, a more brutal people, a more completely conscienceless people who knew nothing about kindness and compassion. And so right here, you have these Assyrian soldiers impaling the men that they have conquered in battle, and then running these stakes up through the dead bodies. They would then stake them out for all to see, this is what we're going to do to you if you don't surrender, and often is not, even if you do. Finally, on this relief, we've got the king himself receiving tribute from the Israelites. This is about Lachish. He succeeded at Lachish. So we are seeing representations, for instance, of the hair, the beard, something of the dress. There are areas where they are bringing gifts, the things that they counted as valuable in Israel. From these reliefs, we learn about the conical helmets that the Assyrians wore. If you study these things, so go online and look for these things, the next time you're reading your Bible, brethren, it just comes to such life, and you realize it's not, well, they went down to Lachish, and they fought for a while, and snagged the boss, 185,000 guys, and he went home. But it was God that defeated him. And it is God that is testifying now in an uninspired record through Sennacherib on the walls of his very palace. So here's the close-up of the king upon his throne with his attendant bodyguards and whatnot, and his glory receiving the tribute, as in the close-up now, the Jews upon his knee bowing and paying obeisance and being then subjugated to become his slaves. Now that is a pictorial record that we have from our archaeological discoveries. This is the prism that Sennacherib himself had carved describing these events. Now, that's probably too small for you to see, but it says, the Assyrian terracotta prism describing the campaigns of Sennacherib, including the capture of Lachish and the siege of Jerusalem. These events are all taking place right at the turn of the century. It's 701 B.C. And this is telling the exact same story that Isaiah 36 and 37 are telling. And so, as we saw in our class on Wednesday night, when these things came to light, particularly the palace, and they saw the relief, but this prism as well, the world stood up and took notice. At that time, 1930s, they were all saying, well, what about that? Isaiah was right. And I made the point on Wednesday night, well, no. When they agree with Isaiah, Isaiah was always right. And it doesn't take finding that to prove that Isaiah was right. He had always been right. And they act as if Isaiah couldn't possibly know what he's talking about for centuries,
until they find something from Sennacherib, and then even your atheistic and those that are, you know, totally opposed to all things biblical have to themselves symbolically pay their obeisance to Isaiah. He was right all along, and very begrudgingly, they would have to admit it. Here are some close-ups in two different sides of what is cuneiform writing. You've heard that term throughout your life. Here is one of the all-time more famous examples in world history, and it's because of that Sennacherib, who's mentioned so often in our Old Testament and tied so directly to this city. This is the tell, the mound, of Lachish. As you can see, here's that main entrance ramp. This is the area right here where the ostraca, I'm going to tell you about in a moment, were discovered. But here you can begin to see the entire thing is, first, large. Second, had been entirely surrounded by walls. And when you're up on the top, it's just a marvel. You can turn almost 360 degrees and just see endlessly for miles any invading army that might be on the march. So very strategically located. Here is our entrance. Again, you saw the ramp in the title one. You know, here is the main gate to the city. But all of this, as you can see, you know, I'll show you this structure in a moment. We'll show you these structures here. We've only just begun to excavate at Lachish. There are untold amounts of records that are likely to come to light as the years go by. Now, you see it's also in a region that is often very green and growing, so at various times this fan-shaped eminence here, you know, is covered in the grass, so it can be very brown, of course, in the summer times as well. But once again, there is our entrance ramp right there. And while it is turned at a different angle, here's an artist's conception of what they're thinking it likely would have looked like. Here's the entrance ramp now. Remember, we could be 100 feet high on these walls. And at Lachish, they didn't have just one. They had two. The thing was completely encircled twice with these defensive walls. There's a palace up there. There are storerooms for long siege, of course. There are houses for the soldiers and for others. And this site is of such immense significance throughout history that it is 39 acres at the base and 22 still exposed at the top. It's 135 feet in total above the valley. We've got 60 feet of debris that still needs to be dug down through to discover what Sennacherib destroyed in 701 BC. So these levels now are showing you how a tell develops. At level 8, we had a fortified city, and then in the El-Amarna period, and then came the Canaanites under Egyptian control before the Jews even got there. And then level 5 and 4 higher up is the fortified Judean times, here's 701 BC. The Babylonians came back and built it because it's so strategically important. The Persians also would be there after them. We'll talk about that in just a little bit, because this location gives you control of the whole south of Israel. So it keeps figuring prominently. These are both structures that have come to light, not a part of the original entrance that we've looked at now several times, giving us an idea of just how this thing towered above the city. So these mounds represent, brethren, areas where ramps were being built to try and conquer the city, to get the siege engines up there, to get the archers close enough to do the work. But remnants of these walls, as you now look down, you know, on the ancient remains of these ramps right here, begin to show you something of the power of this location, but also of its viewpoint over so much of Israel. Now, I'm not quite entirely sure, but I think it's in this area right here where they found that ostraca that I'm going to give you some information about in just a minute. Brethren, when you look up at this formation, you see the people standing at the top. Imagine, it likely wasn't twice as tall, maybe even three times as tall, but four times as Paul. Try to imagine what the Jews were facing when they came into Israel. Why it is they would say, they're giants in the land, probably physically oversized from what we think of as normal today. And think of how daunting it would be that we're going to come into this land from out of 40 years in Sinai's desert, and we're going to conquer these people? Can this be? You know, so first, they had to confront these kinds of structures. Then, eventually, when God conquered these structures for them, demonstrating how God was with them, they then would go in to rebuild them again, so that, here it is now, you can see excavation after excavation has gone down, revealed the storerooms and whatnot of this great city of Lachish. Excuse me, and here is your entry again. I just wanted us to get a feel for these walls and the construction that you hear so much about in Scripture. These are the stones, these are the walls. And that individual will give you something of an understanding again of just how massive these things are. You might recognize him if we zoom in a little bit. Okay, it's our song leader for tonight. James, I caught him there. I think he spied me a little later. I was down below. You know, I think he eventually caught on. I snuck up and was taking pictures right there. But as James is looking out across the valley in the preceding picture, this is what he's seeing. This is just one little corner of Lachish. Now imagine, you're up on top, you're looking down from these fortified walls. What do you think anybody's going to be able to do against you? You'd sure get the big head, wouldn't you? But they did. And then you see, of course, the situational significance, how far in all directions that you can see from this magnificent location. Now, just to show how important it is, in the Persian period here, this is a house that was up there on top. So there's only one entrance. We learned something about the Persian period now, how they built their houses. But it had a courtyard with a pool in it. It has vaulted ceilings, you know, really beautiful throughout. It's got various apartments for different people there. There's a throne room back in this area where all the business would be conducted. And around the perimeter, you see all these other rooms. This is where the servants are living. This is where the storage is being done. But this, for instance, was found up on top of Tel Lachish. Now, particularly tonight, I want to hammer you. If you are not a subscriber to Farrell Jenkins' blog, then do it tonight, first thing when you go home. Farrell very regularly posts information that is wonderfully helpful in understanding. He is a scholar in the highest and truest sense. Many of you have known him personally. Farrell's Travel Blog, just search for that. Farrell's Travel Blog. Sign up and you'll get it in your email. Here's what he said recently, 2013, about the ostraca that we'll close with now. The first major archaeological excavation at Tel Lachish, goes by a couple of names, was called the Welcome Marston Archaeological Research Expedition, directed by Starkey. In 1935, they found 18 pieces of broken pottery with writing in a room outside the city gate. Three more were found in 1938. They represent correspondence between the military commander of Lachish, a certain Joash, at the period of time when Sennacherib is attacking. An outpost commander, later during the Babylonian time, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the city. And his outpost commanders, in the days when Nebuchadnezzar, there it is, was closing in on Jerusalem. Most of these letters are poorly preserved, but six of them give useful information about the time. And in continuing, he says, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. These letters, remember, their messages written on broken pieces of pottery, were written shortly before that time, probably in 589 B.C., and were in the room at the time of the destruction of Lachish by the Babylonians. Take a look at the biblical evidence. The prophet Jeremiah describes a time when only the Judean cities of Lachish and Azekah were left. Now, tonight I didn't show you Jeremiah 34. I'm saving it for here. When the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, 7 miles to the north,
These were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. In Jeremiah 34, it's 589, when Nebuchadnezzar came in to attack the same city like Sennacherib had done 200 years before. Lachish letter number 4 indicates that only Lachish was left at the time that letter was written. And here's what it said on the poverty. Let my Lord know that we are watching for signals, they put in brackets here the fire signals, of Lachish, according to all the indications which my Lord hath given, for we cannot see Azekah. Lachish was the last to fall on the pottery. The commander was writing desperately, asking for more soldiers to come throughout Judea and Israel to help him out. They would never come. These letters, in fact, would never escape Lachish. And when Babylon destroyed it at 586 along with Jerusalem, the letters were found. They had never been mailed. No messenger was able to get out of the city to take them to cry for help. We cannot see Azekah. We're looking for the signals. We can't see him. Any of you watched the Lord of the Rings movies? One of my very favorite parts is a scene in one of those movies where you see the fire signals from Rohan, you know, being set one mountaintop to the next. That is exactly what this is. The mountains aren't as high, but that's exactly what it is. Azekah has gone dark. Lachish cannot get its request for help out. Those requests would be found on these four pieces of pottery at the city gate. It is this one that says, we can't see Azekah anymore. Help, which never came. The city fell again, as it had to Sennacherib. It falls now yet again to Nebuchadnezzar. Confirming, brethren, not only the biblical record, but something I've never mentioned with this congregation before, these letters, brethren, cracked the code for the biblical Hebrew of the day. It is thanks to these letters that they were then able to figure out more about the Hebrew language of 586 B.C., as it's all written in Hebrew. Lachish has been significant, confirming biblical records. It is giving us some insight into the warfare, you know, and all that was being experienced by those people, and even helpful in understanding what they're calling Paleo-Hebrew, is trying to understand the nature of those times. Most of these lessons will not spill over as the last couple have. It's just necessary here at the beginning, I think, a few minutes over already. We're going to be singing Zion's Call now, Zion being a mountain in Jerusalem that's strategically located again. And mentioned so often in Scripture here in Isaiah chapter 2. If you are one, brethren, who feels exposed and unprotected, you just haven't got the walls of your faith in place. If you are being assailed currently by who knows what kind of Satan's forces to distract you from the faithful service of your King, when you pray, the signal fires will be seen, and God will be there for you. If you are not yet a Christian, let today be the day of salvation. If you need help with your faith somehow, call for that help. I will help you. The elders will help you. We all will help you. What is symbolized in the warfare of the Old Testament is the reality of our spiritual warfare today. Hear Zion's call, brethren. Come to Jesus as we stand and sing.